If you have your Bibles, open with me to John's Gospel, chapter 12. And if you don't have a Bible, there's one available for you in the pew pocket in front of you as we consider the triumphal entry of our Lord Jesus on this Palm Sunday morning. Danny read the narrative a few moments ago from John chapter 12. It falls into neat divisions. Verses 12 through 22, we have the actual entry of our Lord and all that goes with it. And then secondly, in verses 23 through 36, we have a discourse from our Lord and all that goes with it. We're going to focus primarily on those latter verses this morning, verses 23 through 36, as we consider some very important things that our Lord Jesus said before we take the Lord's Supper today. Let's pray together as we begin. Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. O Lord, we wish to see Jesus and Him only. And we make our prayer in His matchless name. Amen. Jesus entered Jerusalem. A triumphal entry. There's a whole lot going on in verses 12 through 22. If you take the time to read it, there's excitement, there's anticipation, there's expectation. Indeed, the crowd is shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. Hosanna is a Hebrew word that means basically, save us now. Save us now. And so the crowds shout it as Jesus rides in. Indeed, Jesus rode in on a donkey's colt in fulfillment of the prophecy we read in Zechariah chapter 9 this morning. John is careful to record those who are present. Notice there's, number one, a great crowd for the feast. It's the week before the Passover, the greatest festival in Jewish history. The crowd present when Lazarus was raised from the dead. You remember Jesus, throughout all of John chapter 11, raised Lazarus from the dead. John chapter 12 begins with Jesus at Bethany at the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus having a meal. Also, the chief priests are there conspiring, as usual, not only to get rid of Jesus, but also to kill Lazarus. Because after all, Jesus raised him from the grave, from the dead. And so that's evidence and proof that he is the Messiah. So they need not only to get rid of Jesus, they need to get rid of Lazarus. I'll come back to that in a few moments. But also the Greeks are seeking after Jesus. We have the ignorant, we have the learned, we have the locals, we have the internationals. This is a high point in the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ in verses 12 through 22. What will he do? What will he say on this very auspicious and grand occasion? Well, I'm glad you asked those questions, because I'm going to answer them, Lord willing, in verses 23 through 36. I want you to keep in mind three key terms that I think summarize what our Lord Jesus is going to talk about in verses 23 through 36. The first one is quality. The second is intimacy. And the third is urgency. A sense of quality, a sense of intimacy, and a sense of urgency. Let me unpackage that for a few moments this morning. First of all, quality. And what I mean by that is Jesus is going to talk about a quality of life for believers. We hear that all the time. What is your quality of life? We hear of quality control and quality assurance. Well, Jesus begins on this very important occasion talking about a quality of life. What is the quality of life for the Christian? And he gives us some very shocking words in verses 23 through 25. These verses are filled with paradox as Jesus outlines a quality of life for his followers. First, you'll notice Jesus said, the hour has come for him to be glorified. But then he goes on to speak about dying and losing. Indeed, if I were the Lord Jesus on this occasion, it would be a time of celebration and excitement and a a time to capitalize on it perhaps, but not Jesus. No, he says, the time has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. If you read through John's Gospel, you'll hear Jesus saying over and over again, my time has not yet come. My time has not yet come. Now, he says, the time has come, indeed, for the Son of Man to be glorified. And he talks about a parable about a kernel of wheat falling to the ground. This is a subtle, yet obvious, cycle in agriculture, which goes like this. We put a seed, a dead, lifeless, dormant seed, into the ground and we bury it. And then water and fertilize the ground and boom, it comes to life. And we have no trouble understanding this law of nature when it comes to agriculture, planting and harvesting. But in spiritual matters, especially in dealing with our eternal destiny, we have a hard time with this. See, human nature, by nature, wants to contribute something to our salvation. When Jesus tells us to come and die, come and die. Unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it abides alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. It's a parable. It's a story of Jesus saying, I will lay my life down. And as a result, God will save. He will forgive the sins of his children. And the promise of Abraham that there would be many offspring will come true through my death. We read about it in Romans 6:4. Paul says, we were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. And so Jesus, talking about this quality of life for believers, says it begins with death. Next, you'll notice the stress upon the sacrificial nature of the Christian life. He goes on to say, the man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for life eternal. Now, what does Jesus mean by that? Well, we are regenerated creatures if we're born again. Spiritually, we're made alive in Christ. We live in a fallen world that is afflicted with death and decay and sin. A world that is heading for judgment. And so when Jesus says, hate your life, he doesn't mean literally hate living. This is an example, one of the many examples of hyperbole in the Bible. Jesus said the same thing about mother, daughter, sister, brother. He says, you must love me so much that it would look like hate in comparison to anyone else on the earth. And so he speaks of this sacrificial nature. Jesus' intention is not so much negative as it is positive. He's saying you need to look beyond this world, this temporary, perishing world, and realize the unseen world, the supernatural world, the world of right and wrong, the world of forgiveness of sins. Jesus is obviously passionate about the need for all potential followers to have an accurate perspective of the Christian life, a quality of life characterized by suffering and service. That doesn't sound very appealing to us, does it? You see, it's only whenever we come into a relationship with the Lord Jesus that we begin to realize what real life really is. That's why the pagan world constantly seeks to do something good for somebody. They don't really know why. They know it makes them feel good. They know that they have some sense of meaning and purpose and significance when they go to the ghetto and they do something for somebody who can't do for themselves. But they don't know why. Jesus gives us the substance of that. He said, this is real life. This is the abundant life. Not when you're trying to get all you can and hoard all you can get, but when you give your life away in sacrifice and service. Did you notice that in Acts chapter 9, our epistle reading this morning? When God converted Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul the Apostle, you'll notice he was on Straight Street, not Broadway. Straight Street. I think it's kind of amusing and play on words, but whenever Ananias was told to go and open the eyes of Saul, who would become Paul, Ananias said, now, Lord, I've heard about this guy. He hates Christianity. You know, he's going to give God some information, you know, as if God needed it. And he says, go, This man is a chosen instrument of mine. And if you look at verses 15 and 16 in Acts 9, you'll notice that Jesus goes to the trouble to say, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. In two sentences, the Lord summarized the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul. He would suffer for the name of Jesus. But later on in Philippians, it's no wonder Paul said, I want to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Paul said, though outwardly and in a worldly sense, it looks terrible. It looks unappealing. In a spiritual sense, this is one of the most beautiful things you can taste in life. We look at the cross, Christ suffered for us. He calls us to a quality of life that is unlike the world. That's why in 1 John chapter 2, it says, love not the world, neither the things in the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boasting of what one has and does doesn't come from the Father, it comes from the world. And the world is passing away, but the man who does the will of God abides forever. See, that's what got Adam and Eve in trouble. They looked at the fruit and God said, don't eat of that particular tree. But the lust of the eyes and Satan's lies that you'll be wise led them to sin. People get caught up in sin and they begin to wonder, what does a quality of life look like for me? What's my quality of life? I got a bulletin the other day telling us that 30% of our ministers are not ready for retirement. I've laughed about that before. I don't know that I'll ever be ready for retirement. What will your quality of life be? I remember as a boy watching football and having those Prudential commercials, get a piece of the rock, own a piece of the rock. And I remember that makes me feel really good, you know. I don't even know what it is, but it makes me feel good. The advertising gurus had done their job. They wanted you to feel secure in the things of this world and stocks and bonds and mutual funds and all these things that we place our trust in, our hope in. Jesus says, come and lose your life for my sake and you will find it. Now the antithesis of this is right here in the chapter, a good illustration of what it's not. The Pharisees and the chief priests. I didn't read the beginning of this chapter, but as I mentioned earlier, they were plotting to kill Lazarus. How crazy is that? Would have been much easier to simply believe. Jesus raised this man from the dead. It was indisputable. They could have simply believed, but instead they plotted to kill Jesus and Lazarus. And in verse 19 it says, look, this is getting us nowhere. The whole world has gone after him. And you want to say, yes, and why don't you join them? But you see, they don't see it. They're blind. Their idea of a quality of life is control and power and living for self. They want to have position. They want worldly strength and authority. They want to control others. They are so in love with the world system of values and principles, or lack thereof, that they act absurd. And they deny the very truth that is right in front of them. The crowds aren't much better. These people were excited and filled with anticipation. But what for? Save us now. Think about those words. You see, the crowd felt like, this guy is going to save us from the bondage of Rome. He's going to deliver us from these terrible Gentile Romans. And we're finally going to have peace. But you see, Jesus came for something greater than that. And that's why they crucified Jesus. He disappointed a lot of people. The Jews thought their greatest problem was Rome. Jesus said, no, your problem is much greater than that. It goes right down to the heart. Your problem is sin. And I've come not to relieve you from the bondage of Rome, but to relieve you from the bondage of sin. Your quality of life, subsequently, is going to be following me, trusting me, enjoying me in the midst of sorrows and pain and difficulty. I think this is a good explanation for so much of what goes on in the name of Christianity in North America. We're exposed to a constant litany of all the things that believing in Jesus will do for us right here, right now. I want to remind you that Jesus never promised that following him would lead to payment of your bills, or the removal of all of your illnesses, or the fulfillment of all your dreams, or the restoration of all your broken relationships, or the answers to all your prayers, or much of anything else that has to do with the material stuff of this life. What he did promise was this: forgiveness of sins, communion with God through him, internal peace and joy and contentment and love, and a supernatural strength to live in obedience to his word. So many preachers peddle the word of God. May we never do that. I think in America we spend the bulk of our time telling people what Jesus can do and what he might do for them now, instead of pressing upon their minds what Jesus has already done for them, both now and for eternity. He came to die, and he died on a cross. And when he died on the cross, the Father poured out all of his wrath against your sin and mine upon the Son. And Jesus absorbed the wrath of God against our sin in his own body. No wonder John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him," that is, trusts in him, "should not perish, but have everlasting life." Indeed, Jesus called us to a quality of life that includes suffering and the reversal of everything this world seems to teach in terms of getting somewhere. You know, a while back, somebody leveled a criticism at me. There was a point in life where I was inconsistent with what I believed and the way I behaved. There are many points like that in life, perhaps for you too. But this particular point, the person came to me and said, "Your life is a farce." Now, I knew what that meant because I studied literature. But you know, sometimes it's good to look up a definition, because the world can give you a definition that can knock your socks off. Sometimes God can speak to you not only through the Word of God, but through all of truth, even dictionary.com. Listen to the definition of dictionary.com. "A farce is a light, humorous play in which the plot depends upon skillfully exploited situations and circumstances rather than upon character development." Wow. I read that definition and I was convicted all the more. How many times in life have I tried to skillfully exploit my circumstances and my situation? How many times do we go through life trying to exploit others and manipulate others to get where we want to go and do what we want to do, all in the name of Jesus? And the plot of our lives, the substance of our lives, is not a matter of character development, but a matter of skillfully exploited situation and circumstances. What's the plot of your life going to be? What's the plot of my life going to be? Hopefully it's character development. That's what Jesus has in mind. And that's why he says, "Come and follow me." Now quickly, not only a quality of life, but also an intimacy with God. You'll notice in verses 26 through 28, he goes on to say, "Whoever serves me must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be. My Father will honor him who serves me." Jesus calls us to intimacy with God, which is, of course, experienced through an intimate, personal relationship with the Father through the Lord Jesus. Now, this intimacy, which Jesus is referring to, is both spiritual and physical. It's a matter of rich spiritual communion first, and then subsequently faithful, sacrificial obedience to God. We experience the former, and then we are enabled to accomplish the latter as a direct result of our relationship to the Lord Jesus. Concerning the former, Christ says, "Follow him and be with him where he is at," as we by faith seek to know him better and better and enjoy a rich personal relationship with him. This is a grand explanation of the very nature of the Christian life. We don't follow a code or the teachings of some dead spiritual guru, as I've often said. No, indeed. We follow a crucified, risen Savior who is alive and who calls us to rich communion with him. Did you ever notice all the times that Jesus said those words of intimacy before he left the earth, before his ascension back to heaven? He said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Even in the Great Commission, in the end of the Gospels, he says, go and make disciples, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. The great goal of the Christian life is to know God and to continue seeking to know him on a daily basis. We've entered into a personal relationship with God through faith alone in Jesus Christ. And we're called to spend a lifetime developing and cultivating that relationship. That's why the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question number one, says, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. You see, part of forsaking yourself and self-denial and living a life in obedience to Christ is the fellowship of those sufferings and the joy that comes in this very beautiful, supernatural relationship that we have with God through Jesus. No wonder in John 15, Jesus said, abide in me. Let my word abide in you. The husband and wife relationship. We're to spend time knowing God. In 1 Peter 3, the Bible says, live with your wife in an understanding way. That is, according to knowledge. You're supposed to study your wife. That's the beauty of marriage. I've been married almost 28 years. I've been studying Diane, you know? Like a gym. Sometimes I don't study as hard. You know? Sometimes, like in school, you don't study hard, you make an F on the test. Well, the Bible says, live with your wife according to knowledge. Study her. Spend a lifetime looking at her and understanding her. Because even though it's the same woman, day by day, there are many things about her that you begin to see that you never saw before. That's the way it is with our relationship to God. The more we read the Bible, the more we attend church, we participate in the means of grace, not to merit salvation, but because we already have it. And we could say, I'm in this process of knowing you better, like the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3. I want to know him. I want to know him better. That's what the Lord calls us to. He says, be where I am at. Are you close to Jesus? Remember Peter in the gospel. Whenever Peter was away from Jesus, he was a coward. But when Peter was close to Jesus, physically close to Jesus, he was courageous. He cut off the high priest's servant's ear. He would lay down his life for Jesus. But when he was far away, he became a coward. Denied the Lord three times. You know, the Bible means when Jesus says, be close to me, stay where I am, that means, in a subjective way, spend time cultivating your relationship with him. But it also means the latter. Christ calls his disciples to follow Jesus, to be with him where he is at, as we seek by faith to obey him and follow his example in sacrifice and obedience. You see, being close to Jesus is not a matter merely of personal communion with the Father through him. It is a matter of sacrifice and suffering as well. On a number of occasions, Jesus sought to slow down the recruitment process in order for people to take time to count the cost. I always find that fascinating. The Lord Jesus is always telling people, count the cost. Don't come too quickly. We Christians in North America are always doing everything we can to peddle the Word of God and the Gospel to get people to believe. Jesus said in Luke 9:23, if anyone comes after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory of the Father and the glory with the angels. The Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Luke 13:24, make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will seek to enter and not be able to. Now let me encourage all of us, in light of Jesus' stern demand for sacrifice and obedience and costly discipleship. What Jesus calls us to, that is to say, sacrifice and obedience and a life of cross-bearing, is impossible apart from his enabling power. This is the great mystery of the Christian life. God calls us to do the impossible simply because he wants us to live and walk by faith, trusting in his abiding presence and strength and power to fulfill the very commands he offers us. That's why he said in John 15, without me, you can do nothing. Christ calls us to a supernatural life. That's why we need to spend time with prayer with Him. As we get communing with Him and spending time in prayer and reading His Word, we develop inward spiritual resources to handle whatever life brings our way. And you see it all the way through Scripture. What gave Daniel the grace and the strength and the fortitude to stand in the lion's den is because three times a day he opened his windows and prayed to heaven. What gave Moses the courage to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt? It was spending time alone with God. He was called the friend of God. What gave David the courage to go against Goliath, that 9-foot giant with nothing but a sling and a couple of stones? He was mighty in spirit. He said, "Who is this Philistine, this uncircumcised Philistine who taunts the armies of the living God?" You see, David knew his God. And he could walk right through the teeth of adversity and difficulty because of his relationship to the Almighty. Let me encourage you. You cannot live the Christian life. It's one of the frustrations. The preacher stands Sunday by Sunday, and whenever he exhorts the people to do something, he realizes, "I'm telling you to do something you can't do on your own. It's only by the grace of God in Jesus Christ, by faith and trust in Him." How do I get through the difficulty I'm facing, Pastor? My husband's left me and he wants to divorce me. How do I get through this? Well, you grit your teeth and tighten your... No, you don't do that. You trust. Pastor, I've got a bad report of cancer. How do I deal with this? Well, first and foremost, don't get on the phone, call your friends. Get on your knees. Talk to God. He'll give you the strength. "My grace is sufficient for thee." I remember the great St. Augustine. He tried everything in the world of his day, Platonism and Neoplatonism and Aristotelianism. He tried every ism and every philosophy until finally he came to the end of himself. He said, "Lord, why not today? Please, save me." He heard that little child saying, "Take up and read, take up and read. Tola lege, tola lege." He picked up Paul's letter to the Romans and said, "Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provisions for the flesh." And that great saint of the church, the second doctor of the church, only behind St. Thomas Aquinas, was marvelously converted. This is why Brother Lawrence says, practice the presence of Christ. Be with Him. And you'll notice Jesus illustrates this for us. He says, "Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant will be also," in verse 26. "And my Father will honor the one who serves me." And look at verses 27 and following. Get this beautiful picture, this illustration of all of it taking place. "Now my heart is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." No, it was for this reason I came to this hour. "Father, glorify your name." Then a voice from heaven came. Our Lord Jesus illustrates the whole matter for us in verses 27 and 28. This intimacy with God. We see Jesus wrestling in his heart and mind. His heart is troubled. There is difficulty. There is stress. He entertains the possibility of escape from his problems. "What shall I say? Save me from this hour?" Then he boldly concludes why he came and what the Word and the will of the Father really are in his life. And all above takes place, all the above in the context of Jesus' rich relationship and communion with the Father. You see, Jesus' example in verses 27 through 28 are an example for us. We go before the Father, we say, "Lord, I'm struggling with this," or, "I have a problem with this. There's a sin in my life. There is this going on in my life. I'm facing this difficulty." And the Lord God is right there. It's one of the reasons why He responded. Jesus lived it out for us. He says, develop and cultivate this intimacy with the Father because He's right there next to your elbows when you're praying. And thus the Father said, a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it and I'll glorify it again." The Father was right there close to Jesus, and He's right there with you too whenever you face difficulty. Let me encourage you this morning. Cultivate intimacy with God, even as our Lord Jesus demonstrated. Well, very quickly, we have quality of life and intimacy with God, and finally, an urgency in our understanding of the gospel. I don't have time to go through verses 29 through 36, but the crowd there, you see the sense of urgency. Jesus says, now is the time. Jesus makes it clear, the voice from heaven came. not for himself, but for the crowd. Jesus is seeking to drive home the fact of his identity. He is indeed the Son of God. As usual, the crowd gets it all wrong. Some thought it thundered. Others thought it was an angel. The phenomenon was supernatural, but no more so than any other supernatural phenomenon, according to these people. See, the Hebrews had a hard time. They worshipped angels. They looked at Jesus as just another prophet. What's the big deal? We heard a voice from heaven. It could have been thunder. It could have been an angel. I.e., Jesus is no more special than Jacob or Abraham or anybody else. Jesus said, no, this voice did not come for me. It came for you. Bottom line, Jesus doesn't need any heavenly supernatural affirmation. He already has it. He's the Son of God. He's God in flesh. No, the Father's affirmation came in order to impress the true and peerless identity of Jesus, the Son of God, upon the hearts and the minds of the crowd. Next, in verses 31 through 33, Jesus offers a very simple explanation of the gospel. He says, now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of the world will be driven out, but I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. The Lord Jesus is saying that in one brief moment in human history, at precisely the right time and in precisely the right way, he would be lifted up on a Roman cross and crucified. Why? So we'd feel better? No. Because behind the scenes, the Father was making atonement for our sin. The Father furnished that which he demanded and which only Christ could provide. And that is a perfect sinless death, so that your sins and my sins would be paid for in full. That's why he said on the cross, it is finished. The payment has been made. And Jesus calls us to a swift and unqualified response to the gospel message, to exercise faith and trust in him. Once again, the crowd, operating on a partial and superficial understanding of God's Messiah, states the obvious. We've heard from the law that the Christ will remain forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Jesus has been telling them over and over again. And they got it right. The Son of God will last forever. He will be. He is eternal. But a half-truth without the rest of it is no truth at all. That's the way most people live. They walk around with ideas in their heads and minds, little pithy sayings about Jesus, or a half-truth concerning Jesus, but not the full story. If you read your Bible and humble yourself like a little child, God opens the eyes of the blind. You notice Jesus does not offer a further or carefully reasoned explanation to the question. They have all the revelation and evidence and the proof that they need to make an informed decision. He simply tells them, you're going to have the light a little longer. There's a sense of urgency. Walk while you have the light before the darkness overtakes you. Then he spells it out for them. Put your trust in the light while you have it, so that you may become sons of light. That's what it means to be converted. I transfer my faith and trust from myself or my good works or whatever it is in my life to Jesus Christ. I trust him and his payment for my sins. And I enter into a relationship with God. But there's an urgency. There's an urgency. Christ says, do it now. Do it now. Don't wait. Humble yourself. Don't look for more information. You know, this metaphor, light, communicates a sense of urgency. You ever been out in the yard trying to work? I get out in the yard, try to work, and I had a sprinkler project one time, and I was putting the sprinklers together, and I thought I'd Cadillac it and drink a Coke and go in and watch the ball game and that sort of thing. And all of a sudden, night's coming, you know? And night in the summertime in Florida is rough, because when it's pitch black, now you're having a hard time with that pipe glue, and you're getting it all over your hands. Now the mosquitoes are coming out, and you can't see what you're doing. And you get upset and mad and say awful things. Then you wish you'd have completed what you had to complete during the day. Salvation's the same way. It's not a matter of coming to the right information. It's a matter of humbling yourself and saying, you know, I don't know. Just like Augustine did years ago. Lord, save me from my sin. Enter my heart. I want a relationship with the living God. And I'm not going to settle for anything less. Save me today. Come into my heart, forgive me my sins, give me a relationship with you. Let's pray together. Lord, on this Palm Sunday, as you entered triumphantly into Jerusalem, I pray that you would enter hearts today, that, Lord, you would save us from our sin, and that, Lord, if we already know you, that you would encourage us in our walk with you to cultivate that intimacy with the Father, to have a sense of urgency that the time is short, and to recognize the quality of life is not to have fun, it is to serve. But in doing so, we have joy. Lord, bless us with these truths. We make our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.